Well, guys, we obviously we've been studying Revelation for several months now. Believe it or not, tonight we are now approaching the end. Now, I recognize that chapter 15 in a 22-chapter book probably doesn't seem like the end, especially considering how I don't tend to race through books of the Bible very fast. But we genuinely are, with chapter 15, we are beginning to see the light at the end of the tunnel. You may remember, I've mentioned a few times now that the section of this book that we're just coming out of is a parenthetical section. In other words, starting back in verse 1 of chapter 12, God basically kind of slowed the chronological stuff that was going on. I don't mean actually, but as far as the book goes, and began to give John very specific visions that filled in information regarding things that he had already seen. That's what I mean by it's not necessarily chronological. It just kind of fills in the blanks of some of the stuff that John had already seen. Well, tonight, guys, that parenthetical section is over. From chapter 15, we are basically going to move in a more chronological progression, and that's going to last through the end of this book. Now, chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, just 8 verses long. I really honestly thought that I was just going to do chapter 15 all at once, and it did not work out that way. Dave's shocked. So we are going to look at 4 verses. We're going to look at half of this chapter. And actually, you know, this chapter doesn't really give us any new information about what will be happening at that time. Instead, it's really a bit of a prelude, a bit of a deep breath before the horrific final round of God's judgment that he is going to send to the earth. With this chapter, it's as though on one hand, the Lord is offering a warning. He's saying, hey, brace yourself. Okay, all of you who oppose me, brace yourself, because I'm not done. There is still judgment, and the worst of it is yet to come. While on the other hand, it's as though the Lord is offering an encouragement. He's saying, brace yourself, all of you who love me, all of you who follow me, all of you who belong to me, because my judgment on this earth is almost done. It is almost complete, and everything that I've promised will be fulfilled. So, honestly, Revelation 15 really is a prelude to the beginning of the end. And it just reminds us, hey, there is a light at the end of the tunnel here. Now, the first thing that God is going to reveal to John in this chapter is, as he puts it, a great and marvelous sign. Would you read verse 1 with me there? John says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So John says that with this next sign, this next, or vision would be another word you could put there, that he sees, he follows it with a description, a 2-word description of what he sees. Great and marvelous. Now, the way that we use those words in English might make this a little bit confusing to us. Because, honestly, nothing that we are going to see, guys, in chapter 16 on, as these angels begin to pour out God's final wrath on the earth, will seem great and marvelous. Okay? Those aren't words we probably would use to describe it. But guys, the Greek word translated great here is not the word that we use to mean something that we really, 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 really like. That's what we say. Oh, that was great. It means we liked it. That's not what this means. Instead, this word means of massive importance, of awesome power is what it means. So what John is about to see is a pinnacle, if not the pinnacle, of all prophetic scripture. Of all the prophetic scripture you've ever read in the Bible, this right here is the pinnacle. This is the high point. Secondly, you'll notice that John describes what he sees with the word marvelous, which means, not surprisingly, something to be marveled at, right? Something that seems awesome and amazing to us. In this case here, it means that what John sees is not only incredibly, powerfully significant, but it's amazing. And perhaps even wonderful to John. And what is it that John sees? Well, he starts out by saying he sees seven angels. Now, you might wonder why these seven angels would be all that big of a deal. How many angels has John seen? Right? He's seen more than we could possibly imagine. Why would seven more be all that big of a deal? Well, it's what these seven angels have that's filled John with both a sense of awe and even a feeling of joy, of anticipation. The seven angels, it says, have the final seven plagues. These plagues refer to the final rapid fire series of God's righteous judgment that is going to be poured out on the beast. It's going to be poured out on his evil world system and all of those who worship him. That is what chapter 16 is going to detail for us. And we'll get to that in a couple weeks. So it's kind of easy to see why John, what the things that he's seeing, why he describes them as so great, so incredibly important. But why do you think John would include marvelous? Why would John say this is a wonderful thing? Is John just mad at the world? Is John back there doing this, going, go get him, God, this is going to be great? Of course not. The reason John says this is marvelous is because of what it says at the end of verse 1. With all of these horrible, terrifying seven plagues, the wrath of God, the holy judgment of God against sin, will be what? Finished. Oh, that's a great word, guys. That's a great word. Now, please understand, that is not just John saying, well, thank goodness that horrible thing is over. No, you see, the Greek verb that's translated finished there at the end of verse 1, it doesn't mean comes to an end. You know what it means? It means to reach its goal. Do you see the difference there? For instance, we are going to see the judgment of God again in the book of Revelation when we get to chapter 20, right? As God sentences those who have rejected Christ to an eternity in hell. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. So it's not as though God's judgment, this is the end of it. There will be no more after it. What it means is that God's judgment of the earth, of the Antichrist, of mankind's hatred of and rebellion against Jesus will have reached its goal. That's what it means. Maybe you've noticed this as we've moved through this book, that the previous judgments of God that we've seen are kind of progressive. In other words, each one was worse than the one before it. Have you noticed that? And that is going to continue in chapter 16. However, these last seven judgments, called the bowl judgments, because that's what the angels have in their hands, bowls, they are kind of in a category of their own because they represent God's final response to the world's unrepentant wickedness. So while these judgments are going to be worse than anything else that we have seen, John is glad because in them, God's wrath and his goal of judging sin and rebellion on this earth, is almost done. It's almost complete. Even for someone like John and for followers of Jesus like us who are exempt from the wrath of God, right? That's what Scripture declares, right? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, it is a marvelous thing when it is over, even though we're not the ones suffering under it. But the marvelous things that John sees actually continues as he witnesses a gathering of victorious saints. Look at verse 2 with me. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. I love this. This to me is just such cool stuff. When we get glimpses into the throne room of God, it just tickles me no end. I mean, this is stuff that one day you and I are going to see happen with our own eyes. It is amazing. Now, you notice that this sea of glass, does that sound familiar to you? We saw this, of course, back in chapter 4, verse 6. That's when it was introduced to us. And we spoke then of how this sea of glass or sea of crystal serves both as a mirror reflecting God's glory and His holiness and His majesty, and as a barrier distancing us from God's glory and God's holiness and God's majesty. But there are two things that are different here in chapter 15 than the last time we saw this sea of glass. First of all, you'll notice that the sea of glass now is mixed with fire. This is suggesting to us that the momentous and ultimate judgment of God is about to come. The wrath of God's glory and holiness is about to burn against sin and against evil. I can't see this picture here in verse 2 without thinking of Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. But secondly, and this is the part I love the most, we see that this time the sea of glass is not acting as a barrier between us and a holy God. You'll notice, where are the people? They are standing on the sea of glass. That's not what they were doing the last time we saw this sea of glass. They are standing on this sea of crystal right in front of the throne of God. There's no longer any barrier between them and their heavenly Father. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Because those who are standing on this sea of glass are those who have been made holy. They have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they are able to stand righteous before the throne of God. But this is a specific group of people. This is not all of us. I'm not saying this is you and me standing on the sea of glass. This group is actually identified for us here. These will be those who have come out of the great tribulation, in all likelihood, having given up their lives for Jesus Christ. You'll notice there that it says they overcame the beast, his image, and the number of his name. Now, we saw back in chapter 13, the beast, of course, refers to the Antichrist and the pressure of his worldwide political system, whereas the image of the beast refers to the religious pressure brought by the false prophet, you might remember, to encourage people and to pressure people to reject the soon returning Jesus and instead to worship the Antichrist. And lastly, the number of his name refers to the mark of the beast and the economic pressure to reject Christ so that you can retain your ability to buy and sell, to eat, to live as you are normally accustomed to doing. Now, in our most common way of thinking about these things, it may seem to us then that these saints were not victorious over the beast. Right? I mean, in all likelihood, these saints standing on the sea of glass were killed by the beast. And the downfall of the beast hasn't even happened yet. That will happen only with the return of Jesus, when he will cast the Antichrist and the false prophet directly into the lake of fire. We're going to see that in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. So, how were these saints victorious over the beast? How were they victorious over the Antichrist? Well, guys, this is where we find that even the little words in Scripture are important. even the little ones. You see, here in verse 2, we find that these saints are victorious literally from the beast. That the Greek preposition, ek, is used three times here in verse 2. And that word means out of, from, away from. Okay? So a more literal rendering of verse 2 speaks of the saints being victorious from the beast, from his image, from the number of his name. Paradoxically enough, it seems that Christian victory is often achieved by what everybody else thinks is defeat. We overcome by what appears to be losing. Those who overcome the beast, guys, are not those who worship him so that they get to keep on living on the earth. The overcomers are those who worship God and so end up dying for their allegiance. Death is the way to life and to victory. Christ overcame the world by what? By dying to it, right? And guys, guess what? So do we. So do we. Jesus made this so crystal clear for us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, that in God's kingdom, it is those who would save their lives that will lose them, and those who lose their lives who will save them. And in verse 2, you'll also notice that these victorious saints who saved their lives by losing them are now holding what? Says harps of God. Now, I know that it is not the most uncommon thing for people to think that everybody up in heaven is sitting on a cloud with a harp. Right? We all saw pictures of such things and cartoons that have such things. But actually, there are only three groups mentioned in Revelation as having harps. Only three. There are the living creatures around the throne of God. There are the 24 elders around the throne of God. Both of those, by the way, back in chapter 5. And these tribulation saints right here. You'll notice that these harps are not given to every person who has been martyred for their faith throughout history. This is a very specific group of people who have come out of the Great Tribulation and had lost their lives because they remained faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen uncountable numbers of believers back in chapter 7. And guess what? None of them had harps. None of them. I would assume that that group includes us. Okay? That group in chapter 7. No, these harps and those who receive them, it would seem, have a privileged position before the throne of God. Just as those martyrs who were under the altar of incense, which was before the throne of God, you might remember. And you know, guys, this is pretty cool to me that they are given instruments. What were the guys all playing up here for worship? Instruments, right? And these are given instruments as well. That tells us that they are going to be contributing greatly to the heavenly worship that the redeemed are going to be offering to God. Isn't that cool? And if you think about it, often those who have been persecuted most, they worship God the most. You ever notice that? And I think that makes sense. Because typically, these saints have already arrived at the realization that they have nothing or no one but God. Guys, that is the essence of worship. That God is all there is and God is all I want. And these saints understand that. The things of the world have passed away, and they were rightly seen as fleeting, as empty. And this explains how they could lay down their lives, doesn't it? They laid down their lives in honor and worship of God. I think it also explains why believers in other more persecuted parts of the world, they often worship with much greater fervency. And I'm not trying to be mean or say that we don't worship God at all, but you ever watched a group of believers worshiping in the underground church in China? You ever seen a group of Nigerians who are under intense, you know, Islamic persecution? You ever seen them singing in their villages to the Lord? You don't even have to know the words. And it's worship, and it's amazing. The Lord is their life. He's everything to them. The cares and the concerns of this world, including their very lives, they don't interfere with their worship and devotion to God. And while, you know, you and I, maybe we'll never give up our lives for worshiping the Lord, for our faith in Christ. But even if we don't, this is the same type of worship and the same type of single-minded devotion that we are all called to as followers of Jesus. It is God's desire, guys, that you see Him as your all in all. When that happens, you know what's going to happen? Worship will be the most natural thing in the world. You won't have to go, well, how do I do it? Or even, do I want to do it? Or where do I do it? Or what song do I... That'll all be irrelevant. You'll just do it. You'll just do it. You'll sing songs from your heart that God just gives you. Or you'll sing songs you've heard. It doesn't matter. You will worship. And guess what? Nothing will keep you from it. Nothing. Which, I think, very naturally leads us right to the very worship that we are speaking of tonight. Next, John describes for us here the worship of these saints through a pair of worship songs. Read verse 3 with me. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Just stop right there. Notice that John mentions here that these martyred saints on the Sea of Glass will sing, and I'm assuming also play, right? They have instruments. Two very specific titled songs of worship. So I just want to look at these in a little bit greater detail, okay? So first of all, the first one it mentions is the Song of Moses. This is an actual worship song. You can read the lyrics of it in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. This is one of the coolest parts of Scripture. This song, guys, was a celebration of God's deliverance of the Jews from the Egyptian armies. The Jews had passed through the Red Sea, right? God had opened the sea. They passed through. Of course, they got to the other side. The Egyptian army is now coming through the sea that had opened up. And of course, God brought the waters back down and completely destroyed the Egyptian army. And so the Israelites were standing on that opposite shore. The Scripture even says that they could see the chariots and the bodies floating in the water. And I don't know if that sounds to you like, hey, let's have a worship service. But that is in fact what happened. Because they had just witnessed supernatural deliverance of God with their own eyes. And they were overwhelmed. They had overwhelmed with this rescue of God on their behalf. And so what did they do? They started shouting. They started dancing. They started playing instruments. And they started singing out of pure joy. Guys, I love that picture because in a very similar way, these saints on the Sea of Glass have also been rescued and delivered by God, haven't they? They have been brought safely to the other side, where they will now watch the enemies of God be destroyed. And they're going to stand on the sea of a heavenly sea, on the shore of a heavenly sea. Of course, it's of glass, crystal. And of course, they are naturally, they're going to sing and shout and dance and play harps in worship and thanksgiving of their King for the supernatural deliverance that God has brought to them. But you also notice that there's a second song that they will sing that day, and that is the Song of the Lamb. If that song is not familiar to you, it wouldn't surprise me at all. This is the very first time we're introduced to this song. But fortunately, John writes the lyrics down for us. Very kind of him, I think. And the first part here in verse 3 proclaims who God is and proclaims his works. Read it with me, if you will. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. And guys, that little line, that little bit of verse 3 there, is the recipe for worship. Right there. So much of what passes for worship nowadays seems to be focused squarely on us. On ourselves. And I'm not saying that there isn't place for a response in worship. You ever read the Psalms? There are times when David's talking about, woe is me, life is horrible, oh my gosh, things are tough, right? The chapter 86, Psalm 86, we opened up service with. David was saying, hey, I'm in a bad spot. Lord, hear my cries, hear my prayers. However, he quickly then turns it to who? God. It's about the Lord. And true worship begins with proclaiming who God is and proclaiming what he does. Guys, we cannot truly worship God until we know something about his person and something about his works. I firmly believe that where our worship, whether it's private worship, corporate worship, whatever, where it is deficient, it is because of this reason. We do not know God. We do not desire to know God as we should. And thus, our worship is deficient. Our worship is not what it should be. Guys, that is why the Bible is filled, you may have noticed, cover to cover with teachings and descriptions of God and his attributes and what he does. You know, there is a psalm that the entire psalm is simply a recitation of what God had done for the Jews. One after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. And I can remember talking with somebody one time and I mentioned that psalm and they said, oh, I hate that psalm. It's just like, I already know all that stuff and it just keeps going on and on and on and on and on. It's like, wow. Why are we bored with God? Why are we bored with what God does? As Psalm 111 verse 2 says, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in him. We should love to think about the Lord and what he does. And if we're going to worship, we need to know that. We need to know his person. We need to know his works. And both of these songs here, the Song of Moses, if you go read it, I encourage you to do so in Exodus 15, and the Song of the Lamb, which we're in the middle of looking at here, they are both the response of grateful hearts, celebrating God's merciful deliverance and celebrating who he is. But you'll notice that the Song of the Lamb concludes in verse 4 with a rhetorical question. It says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Now, the rhetorical question asked here makes it pretty crystal clear that it is inevitable that everyone, all of creation, will fear God, and everyone will glorify him. And this is going to happen, guys, after he finishes judging this world. Just as we read it in chapter Psalm 86 at the beginning of service. You see, guys, the real question of the ages is not whether you will fear and glorify God. It is when you will fear and glorify God. We can willingly answer his loving call to glorify him now through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Lamb of God, or we can do so anyway as we wither under his wrath and his righteous judgment, because he is a holy God. But I do want us all to notice in verse 4 that in response to the previous question, even though it is rhetorical and the answer is easily assumed, we're still given three answers here as to why all will fear the Lord and bring him glory. Read that with me, would you? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. So, three reasons are given. The first one is because God is holy. Why will all worship the Lord? Why will all fear and glorify Him? Because God is holy. Now, this is an interesting word. The word translated holy here in verse 4 is quite an unusual one. It isn't speaking of ethical or moral holiness. That's not what it's referring to. It isn't even speaking of being set apart, of being other than the rest of creation. What this word means is that God is devout or absolutely right in vindicating persecuted believers and judging the wicked. That's what it means when it says here that God alone is holy. Only God has this right, and only God, because of His very nature, demands that sin be punished. God cannot overlook sin, guys. And we talked about that a little bit last week, right? Well, wouldn't it be nice if God would just be a nice guy and let us all off the hook, right? Okay, from our perspective, sure. But from a holy God's perspective, from a God that is absolutely and only holy, if He let us off the hook, guess what? He ceases to be holy. And it's not just something He does. It is who He is. If He did that, He'd be violating His holiness. Sin must be punished. That is why Jesus had to die on the cross. It was necessary to punish sin. And the only way in which God can be both merciful to sinners and maintain His perfect holiness was for God to punish all of our sin on the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was the only option. It was the only solution. And so I have to ask you the question. I mean, I know most of you really well, I think, but have you personally experienced the freedom of having your sins forgiven? I mean, I got to ask. Maybe someone online will watch this eventually or something, but have you had this? Do you have full confidence that you will spend eternity with God? Do you have that? And, for that matter, what are you basing that confidence on? Another important question. You see, the Bible makes very, very clear that salvation and assurance only comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship only begins by bowing your heart and bending your knee to Jesus as both the Lord and Master of your life and the only one who can save you from sin and death and hell. He is the only way to be made right with the Father, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's it. And if you do not have that relationship, then I urge you now, trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, because God is holy. Judgment is coming. Call out to Him in repentance. There's no formula, there's no magic words. And receive from Him the gift, the free gift of eternal life. That is the only way to escape this judgment, this wrath. But there is a second reason given in verse 4 as to why all will fear the Lord and bring Him glory, and that is that all the nations will come and worship before the Lord. This is fascinating to me. If we are there, or if you might be there theoretically, during the last 3.5 years of human history, during the Great Tribulation, when all of this stuff is going on, it is going to seem as though every single last person is worshiping the Antichrist. That's what it's going to seem like. There's not going to be like billions of Christians getting saved, or people getting saved and all that. No, the vast majority of the pressure will be against God, against Jesus Christ. The Antichrist will appear to have succeeded in his mission. Yet you'll notice that our verse here points us to the time when Jesus will have already set up his earthly 1,000-year kingdom, and all the nations are coming and worshiping Jesus in Jerusalem. Well, how is that going to happen if the Antichrist is going to be successful? It can't. So obviously Jesus is going to win. And of course, this is a partial fulfillment of what the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. I think you guys know this passage, but let me read it to you. "For this reason also, God highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, it's going to happen. That is going to happen. And in that day, after Jesus has returned, those nations are going to worship God because he will have purged the earth. At this point, there is not going to be anybody on the earth looking around going, hey, look at us, man. Look at man. Look what we accomplished. Look at how great we are. You know what they're all going to be saying? Look at God. Look at his son. Look at all of his accomplishments. Look at God's plan. It all came to pass just as it was written and all just as he promised. Can you say amen to that? You should. Right? Because you know what? If you belong to Jesus, guess what? You are going to be ruling and reigning with him during that 1,000 years. This is not just some hypothetical thing. This is not just some symbolic thing. Jesus is returning to establish a kingdom on this planet. This is before this earth is dissolved and what we often think of as eternity begins. And he's going to rule here for 1,000 years. And all the nations of the world will come and bow before him. It's an awesome thing. Finally, you'll notice that a third reason is given there in verse 4 for why all are going to fear God and bring him glory. And that is because his righteous acts have been revealed. This statement, guys, is in direct contrast to the Antichrist's wickedness. And since this reason is in the past tense, it's referring to God's judgments on earth over the last 3.5 years in particular. But of course, it also reminds us, doesn't it, of God's many works down throughout history. Guys, has God accomplished anything in your life? Any of you? God has accomplished so much in each of our lives. And I think on that day when we stand before him, we're going to know better than we do now just how much he has accomplished. And guess what? Just like these saints in heaven are doing, I think we also have to actively recount the things that he's done in our lives. I've mentioned this to you several times, I think, over the years, but I have a little thing on my computer. It's called God's Exploits for Me. And I just keep a running list of all the things God has accomplished for me, so that this pea brain doesn't forget those things so easily. And I think that's something we should be doing. It means we're to testify, guys. It means we're to talk about what God has done for us. These saints standing on the sea of glass before the throne of God, are they all standing there going, well, I don't really have much to thank him for. I don't know what to say. No, they can't keep quiet about the great and marvelous works of God on their behalf. This is a powerful worship song, man. This is a powerful worship service. Now, let me just ask you a real simple question here. What's your song? That sounds kind of a weird question. In other words, what's the preoccupation of your life? What's the theme of your worship? And how is that expressed to God? And, of course, how is that expressed to others? Guys, I want to challenge you with to consider your own life in light of what we're seeing here. Okay, this isn't just merely a nice little glimpse into the throne room of God. And, oh, isn't that interesting? And now let's go on our merry way. Given where you are at right now, you personally, in your walk with the Lord, considering what's most important in your life, considering the things that hold your attention, that hold your passion, if your life was suddenly over and you found yourself among these saints on the crystal sea, could you immediately stand and worship the Lord with all that you have? Could you? Or would the sight of God the Father and His power and His glory and His majesty and the sight of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and His love and His sacrifice, His scars, only serve to remind you that your life was largely spent loving and pursuing and worshiping things other than your Heavenly Father? Guys, how sad is it? And I'm lumping myself in here too. That we so often pursue all these other things because we think we need them. Or we're afraid we'll lose them. And we grasp at them and we fight for them and we live our whole life in pursuit of them. And unfortunately, what often happens in doing so is that the love and devotion and worship of God takes a backseat in our life. And you know what's happening then? We're worshiping those other things. Now, you might think, well, no, I'm not. I don't worship all that. I worship God. Really? Examine your life. What's in first place? What's in first place? In fact, Jesus said himself, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that is not how it should be in the lives of those who follow him, in the lives of God's children. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all that other stuff. You know, the stuff we're afraid we might lose, all that stuff that we think we absolutely need. All those other things will be added to you. Guys, I want you to think about this. These martyrs standing and worshiping before the throne are in that place of honor and are able to stand there and worship God with abandon because on earth they sought first His kingdom. They sought first His righteousness. They didn't seek their own kingdom. They didn't seek their own righteousness. Guys, nothing of this earth that demands our attention or our devotion or our resources is going to last. Not one single thing. And yet how often we bow our knees to them and worship them. So let me just encourage you tonight to follow the example of these martyrs. I'm not saying I want you to run out there and find someone who will kill you because you're a Christian. If that's God's plan for your life, God will take care of that and He will make you able to stand in that day. But let's follow the example of these people and how they lived their lives and how they saved their lives by what? Losing them. Who gained all of heaven by losing all of the meager trappings of earth. And let's follow the command of Christ. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, where he said this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, or on earth, I'm sorry, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart, and I might add your worship, is also." Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you.